Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Wow, it's good to see you. It sounded like you came here to praise the Lord today. Awesome, awesome. Please forgive me for not greeting you today. I've been under the weather the last couple days and thought it might be a good idea to keep a little distance between us for your sake. So thank you for being patient with me. Going to get into our series today as we prepare to wind down our summer series called Kid Stuff for Adults. Now, I know we have some guests today. You've already met our guests, my family members. But Kid Stuff for Adults, just for those of you who may be new to the Bridge today, is a series that we've been doing over the summer where we're revisiting some of the stories that we teach our children in Sunday school and church, but we never revisit again as adults. Famous Bible characters, famous Bible stories. Sometimes we're even prone to think, oh, that's kid stuff. That's for the kids. But they're really not, because as we revisit them, we see that they're really there for adults, not kids, or not just kids. And so we've been reviewing some of these great Bible characters and stories over the last several weeks. Last week, we looked at Saul becoming the very first king of Israel. The people wanted a king. They wanted somebody to lead them. They wanted somebody to lead them into battle over victory after victory. And so God finally relented and gave them King Saul. And as we saw, Saul started out as a hero. He was everything the people wanted. They wanted someone who was handsome and that could lead them in kingly pomp and circumstance. And Saul is known to have been a head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom. In fact, when Samuel presented Saul to the people as their new king, he said, look at him. Look at what a marvelous specimen. And the people started singing, long live the king, long live the king. They loved him. And then he began to lead them in battle, their armies in battle. And one after another of their enemies were conquered. Now Saul had been blessed by God, and he had been given the Holy Spirit of God. And so God was working in the life of Saul, and he started out as a rock star. But as we saw last week, he ended up as a Nero. Unimaginably, someone who had been so gifted by God and so positioned by God to have had it all. Samuel told him, he said, whatever your hand wants to do, do it. God's with you. And yet, he ends up a Nero. Why? Because he self-destructed. He self-destructed. God didn't do it to him. He did it to himself. And so last week, we discovered six steps to self-destruction. And we saw the steps were to ignore your mentors, to give in to peer pressure, to ignore God's instruction, to rationalize your disobedience, to succumb to jealousy, and finally, to surrender to your dark side. If you weren't here for the message last week, you can go on our website and hear it. You can go back to our resource table and get it. Now, we're going to stay with Saul for the next 2 weeks because there's some very, very important yet troubling lessons that we're going to learn. If you're new to the Bridge, know this about us, that we study and apply the Word of God, the Bible, to our lives. We really believe it's the inspired Word of God. And most of the stuff in the Bible is very affirming. It really excites us. But every now and then we run up against some things that we go, what? What? And when we run up against those things here at the Bridge, we don't run away from them. We plow right through it. We say, it's here. God put it here. God wants us to learn something, and so we're going to go ahead, and we're going to take this passage on. This week and next week is going to kind of be like that. Last week was a little bit like it. So you ready to go?
Yes.
Today we're going to look at igniting God's ire. Igniting his ire. Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:35 says, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. That's following Samuel's rebuke of Saul because he did not destroy the Amalekite nation. And he rebuked him. He said, listen, God's going to take your kingdom away from you. And in fact, it says the exact same thing there in verse 35. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Man, I don't want, I hope God doesn't say, I'm grieved that I made you pass through the Bridge someday. I'm sure you don't want him to say, I'm grieved that I did whatever. Well, what more terrible thing could be said? But that's what happened. Now look what it says in 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Remember, when when he was called and when he was anointed by Samuel, he was given the Holy Spirit of God. Back in the Old Testament days, just remember, not everybody had the Holy Spirit like in the New Testament days. The minute we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Not in Saul's day. God would only give the Holy Spirit to certain individuals he had called to perform some major task for him. No one else had it. Saul had the Holy Spirit. So now, because Saul had offended God so frequently and so grotesquely, God took the Spirit from him. Now, don't confuse that with losing salvation. They're apples and oranges we're talking about here. Today in New Testament times, Scripture teaches that once we are saved, once we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are sealed with the presence of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what's to come. Peter tells us that it's kept in heaven for us. We're guards over it. God guards over it day and night. So we're not talking about loss of salvation here. We're talking about the removal of the Holy Spirit or God's anointing, God's blessing on him as a king. But then it says something that's a little bit more troubling. And an evil spirit, read it with me, from the Lord tormented him. Now wait a minute, let's read that again. And an evil spirit from the Lord? An evil spirit from the Lord? I mean, would God really turn someone over to an evil spirit? Now, I know some of you are saying, no, I can absolutely tell you that would never happen because James, a half-brother of Jesus, in his New Testament letter declares this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So you can say, unequivocally, no. God would never, ever. Well, let me tell you something. We're talking about apples and oranges again. God would never tempt someone to do something evil. God will never tempt me or you or anybody else to do something evil. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God turning someone over to an evil spirit. Would he do it? You might be surprised. In fact, do you know that there are times that God turns some over to Satan himself? Shocking, huh? Now, what's that all about? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. There are three times, three instances, three circumstances where the Bible shows God turning someone over to an evil influence, even Satan himself. Now, why wouldn't heaven God do something like that? What could possibly motivate God to do something that seems so contrary to who he is? First, God turns some over to Satan for righteous purposes. For righteous purposes. Remember Old Testament character called Job? Job chapter 1 talks about this righteous, God-fearing, God-serving man, Job. And it talks about one day the angels were presenting themselves to God, and somehow, and I don't fully understand how this is, can be, that's a whole other sermon for another day, but Satan presented himself with the angels. And God said to Satan, where have you been? He said, well, I've been roaming to and fro on the earth. Reminds me of what Peter would say later, that Satan is a roaring lion, roving around, seeking whom he may desire. That's what he was out doing. See? And so God says to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? And Satan says, Job, give me a break. Of course Job serves you. Of course Job honors you and reverences you. You've given him everything any man could dream of. He's wealthy. He's got fields. He's got flocks. He's got cattle. He's got family. He's got everything. Yeah, he's in our day, be a multi-billionaire. Of course Job likes you. So God says, all right, we'll test him. And God gives him some limitations because God always gives Satan limitations. And we know the story of Job, how Job felt the fury of Satan's wrath and Satan's world when he lost everything he owned. He lost all his family. In one day, everything went to pot for him. But Job was delivered to Satan for God to make the point that true love for God and true faith in God is not dependent on what? Circumstances. See, that's what Satan was saying. Satan said, yeah, I know who loves you, God. The people that love you are the people that you bless and that you make wealthy and that you make happy. Yeah, those are the people who love you. And God said, that's not true. I'm going to show you exactly in one person, one character, one of my followers, Job. I'm going to show you that his love goes beyond his life circumstances. Wow, what a lesson for us, right? Our love for God and our faith in God should go far, far beyond our life circumstances. God turned his own son, Jesus, over to Satan for righteous purposes. After Jesus was baptized by John, remember what happened? It says, and immediately Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. I mean, after this high of him being baptized and heaven opening up and doves descending down and the voice of God saying, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. The next scene, Jesus is in the wilderness and for the next 40 days being attacked over and over and over and over again by Satan. God turned his own son over to Satan. Why would he do that? Well, in Jesus' case, it was in order that Jesus might demonstrate his perfection and his ultimate power over Satan. In other words, no matter how vulnerable Jesus was, and he hadn't eaten, he hadn't had anything to drink for 40 days, he was at a human being's lowest physical and emotional state of being, and yet Jesus could not be tempted by Satan to sin. And we ought to take great, great confidence in that. Because if he couldn't be tempted then, he can't be tempted now. And he never will be tempted. And he also, to determine his ultimate power over Satan. Listen, one of them's going to win, and I happen to know who the winner is, don't you? And it's not Satan. It's Christ is going to win. And if he could do it in the wilderness, oh, I can't wait till he does it for real. God turned Paul, that great New Testament missionary, over to Satan. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, so that I wouldn't become conceited because of these stunning revelations that I'm receiving. I received a thorn in the flesh. He says, a messenger from Satan. See, God allowed Satan to torment Paul. Some believe it was bad eyesight. Some believe it was this, that. We don't know what it was. We'll know one day. But we do know that it came from Satan, and God allowed it. But he was turned over to Satan and given a messenger from Satan in the form of a thorn in the flesh. Why? So that Paul would remain humble and Paul would remain usable. Because remember, Paul was a tough guy, and Paul was an ambitious man. Before he came to Jesus Christ, he was a leader in the Jewish community. He was out persecuting Christians. In each one of these cases, there was a positive purpose which why God turned that person over. It was a righteous purpose. Now, God also turns someone over for corrective purposes. Righteous purposes, corrective purposes. Paul, writing to a young preacher boy apprentice of his that he was training to be a preacher and a leader in a Christian church, in 1 Timothy, that's his first New Testament letter that he writes him, it says this, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight and holding on to the faith and a good conscience. And he's trying to affirm, he's trying to encourage Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, don't give up. Don't give up the faith. Don't let people beat you down. Stay true to what I taught you about. Stay true to the faith. Stay true to be able to have a good conscience because you're living life the way God wants you to live. Now he goes on to say, some have rejected that idea and so have shipwrecked wreck their faith. So therefore, they're believers, right? I mean, you can't shipwreck the faith of someone who's not a believer. And he even names them. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, what did it say? Read it with me. Whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So what did he do? These were two people in the church, and they were getting the big head, and they were causing problems. They were blaspheming God in some way. It doesn't tell us how, but in some way they were saying what was counter to what God had revealed about himself. And so he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to turn them over to Satan. I'm going to turn them over to Satan so that they can be corrected, taught not to blaspheme. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 5, says this, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, not his mother, but apparently his father got remarried, and he's having relations with his stepmother. And what he goes on to say, hand this man over to Satan. Say, hand him over to Satan. So that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. To be turned over to Satan is to take a believer, or in some cases an unbeliever, and release him or her out into the full fury of Satan's world. Understand what he's doing here. God's not being vindictive. God's not being cruel and harsh. God's not being like we see these gods in all these movies and throwing lightning bolts and all. So I'll show you. What God's doing is this. He's saying, oh, you don't want to follow my way. Oh, you think Satan ways a better way. Oh, you think immorality is a better way. Oh, you think blaspheming God. You think your theology is a better way. And finally, God says, all right, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you feel the effects of Satan. Because where Jesus came to give peace, and when he came to grace and grace more abundantly, Scripture says of Satan that he's a thief and he comes to steal and destroy. And so he says, oh, you don't want to follow me. You want to follow Satan. Okay. I'm going to remove my protection from you. I'm going to remove my striving with you and your conscience. I'm going to let you have your way. So that you learn that my way is better. Classic example is in the very last manuscript of the Bible called the Revelation. In the beginning of the book, God evaluates seven churches in Asia Minor. They would kind of like be the seven super churches of the day. And so God evaluates every one of them. Some of them he commends, some of them he commends but rebukes, and some he just rebukes. Now, when we get to this church at Thyatira, he says this, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are not doing more than you did at first. Basically, he starts off by commending it. He says, I know your church. He says, I know that you love me. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your perseverance in this tough world. And so he compliments him. But then he goes on to say this. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. He says, now I see all the good things you're doing, but here is a glaring thing you're not doing. You're tolerating that Jezebel. Now, that might be her name, or it might be linked to the Old Testament character of Jezebel, who was a very, very unholy, terrible, ungodly, satanic queen, along with her husband Ahab. But anyhow, he says, you're tolerating this behavior, and you're tolerating that woman. Now look what this says, because this tells us how God is doing all this. He says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but read it with me. But she is, now wait, now stop. This is so important. Don't miss this. What has God said? God says, I've given her time. God said, I've reached out to her time and time and time and time again. I've sent my spirit to her. I've sent the word to her. I've sent pastors to her. I've reached out to her over and over again. But she's not willing to hear. She's not willing to listen. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. In other words, I'm going to turn her over. I'm going to turn her over to Satan. She thinks Satan's the way to go. She wants to follow his ways. All right, I'm going to cast her over, and I'm going to let her feel the full fury of the world of Satan and what it will really bring to her life. Then he goes on to say, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intently. So not only her, but all those who are listening to her and all those who are following her ways and all those who think that she has a stronger and better word than I do, I'm turning them over too. Man, those people in the world are hurt, aren't they? But again, what he's saying is he's not saying, I'm going to get them. I'm going to strike them dead. I'm going to make them suffer. He's saying, I'm going to turn them over to what they think they want. I'm going to turn them over and allow them to feel the full fury of the evil world, the full fury of the satanic dimension. Now, here's what I love. How's he ended? Unless they, what?
Repent.
Unless they what?
Repent.
Unless they repent of her ways. God said, this is what's going to happen. I've tried, I've worked with them. I've done everything I can possibly, reasonably, to reach out to them, but they won't listen. So now I'm going to put her on a bed of suffering. I'm going to turn her over to the satanic world, and I'm going to turn them over to the satanic world. I'm going to let them feel the full fury of the world they're embracing and the character embracing. But even at this point, he says, unless they repent, then it's all off the table. See, God turns some over to Satan for corrective purposes. Finally, God turns some over for judgmental purposes. And my belief is that's what he did to Saul. He turned Saul over to an evil spirit for judgmental purposes because Saul had over and over and over again defied God. And now God said, I'm done with you. Now, someone might say, who's familiar with the Bible, you might say, no, wait, Pete, hold on, stop. Because Saul sought repentance. He did try to repent. And sure enough, here it is, 1 Samuel 15:24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now, Samuel, remember, is the prophet. And so, on the surface, Saul says, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I've done what you told me not to do. He says, I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Now, at face value, we might say, well, Saul repented. But did he? Did he really? See, what did he say? I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to him. See, Saul's king, and he knows he's blown it. And he knows because he's blown it in such a demonstrative way that it's going to impact his image as king. And the people are going to realize that he had given in to the dark side. The people are going to realize that he had sinned against God. Not a good thing for your king to sin against God. Amen? So they say, okay. So now he has lost face in the nation. Goes on to say this, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord, your God. Huh? Oh, the devil's in the details, isn't he? See, he wasn't repenting. He was trying to persuade Samuel, the prophet of God, who had the respect of the nation as the prophet of God, to come back and to beef up his image, to convince the people to follow him as their king. He wasn't repenting at all. He was manipulating and trying to manipulate the prophet of God to continue to endorse his monarchy. There's no other evidence after this that Saul ever repented. 1 Samuel 16:14. And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And he tormented him the rest of the night, or the rest of his life. Why did he torment him the rest of his life? Because what? He never repented. He never repented. Romans 1:18 says, this of the whole world, the culture that we live in, the world that we live in, says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The reason we have crime, the reason we have sickness, the reason we have relational problems, the reason we have all this stuff is because we have continually rebelled against God. And so God says, all right, I'm going to step back. I'm going to let you have it your way. He says, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies one with another. Again, Romans 1:26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Romans 1:28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. See what it says over and over again? But God would say, in every case, I continually went to him. I continually tried. I continually did this. But they would not have it. They would not listen. So ultimately, I said, okay, have it your way. See what the full fury of Satan's world will do to you. Romans 1:32, chapter 1, verse 32. Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, not only they continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Wow, what a description of our times and our culture today. It's not that God hasn't made known what is right and wrong. He's made it very known. But we, as a culture and as a world, continually want to embrace what's wrong. And not only do we embrace what's wrong, but we begin to applaud and lift up those who practice such things. Says you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. See, God's judgment's coming. Oh, God is a God of love. God's a God of grace. God's a God of mercy. He's long-suffering. But don't miss this. He's not a chump, folks. He's not. He's not this, like me, this little nice gray-haired granddaddy. And this, you know, he's God. He's absolutely holy. And one day, he's bringing judgment. So what's keeping the world in the shape it is? It says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. See, God says, I'm trying. I'm reaching you. I'm reaching out to you. I'm doing everything I can. I've sent this. I've sent that in your life. I've done this. I've done that. I'm trying everything I can possibly do. You keep pushing me away. To be turned over is not God striking us. It's God taking a step back and saying, okay, have it your way. But you're going to find out that the lifestyle and the world that you embrace is not going to give you what you think it's going to give you. Now let's bring it home. God turns some over for righteous purposes. Maybe you're here today, and you're trying to live for God. You're doing. None of us do it perfect. Understand it, okay? None of us do it perfect. So don't beat yourself up. But you're doing your best. You're trying to live for God. And yet, right now, your life is topsy-turvy. You're going, well, God, I'm living for you. I love you. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12-13, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. See, God may be just allowing you to experience some of the sting of life in order to prepare you to have glory with him. See, other places of Scripture says that we count the sufferings of this life to be minuscule, to be dung, so that we can celebrate and experience the overwhelming joy of Jesus as we relate to him. Jesus suffered, we're going to suffer. And so if you're doing your best to live for the Lord and things are still going wrong, as James said, count it all joy. Because it's an opportunity now for you to earn eternal rewards and for you to show others how to live through challenging circumstances with faith and love and perseverance. God turns some over for corrective purposes. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Wow. Again, he said, listen, you who have trusted Christ, and I've adopted into my family, here's how it's going to work. If you start moving away and you start doing your own thing and you start setting out on your own, I'm going to chastise you. I'm going to discipline you, not because I'm angry with you, not because I'm mad at you, not because I'm disappointed in you, but because you're heading in the wrong way. You're heading down the path that leads to destruction. You're living Proverbs as a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the ways of death. And he says, because I love you, because you're one of my family members, I'm going to have an intervention. And it's going to be a one-person intervention because I don't need others. Hebrews 12:10, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." See, God wants to refresh your life. Every time, what did he say? Unless they repent. And what's repent mean? It means change your mind. Think differently about the way you're thinking. Think my way, not your way. Not the world's way, not Satan's way. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." You say, "Oh, I'm really away. I've really got far away from the Lord." All right, come back. It's always asking, come back. He said, "I'll take you right where you're at. Come on back." God turns some over for judgmental purposes. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." It says, "Repent and believe the good news." He's speaking to unbelievers now. He said, listen, the time's come. He says, understand this. The kingdom of God is near. And since God will bring ultimate judgment on those who ultimately reject him, he said, now is your chance to believe the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life." It's John 1:12. "Yet to as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Romans 10 verse 8 and 9 says this. It says, "What does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming." In other words, there's someone here right now that God's saying this to. And he's saying, listen, what you've heard today at the Bridge Church, especially what you're hearing right now about eternal forgiveness, is true. And changing your eternal destiny is right here. It's on the tip of your tongue. It's right here on your lips. Because all I demand is what he goes on to say in verse 9. So that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See? Sisters, God says, I love you. I've done everything that could be done. I've done everything that already needs to be done. All you have to do is believe. Now here's the kicker. Hebrews 4:7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's bow our heads. What's God saying to you today? What's he saying right now? God is striving with your spirit. God is striving with your soul. Maybe you're a believer who's having some hard times. And God's saying, listen, it's okay. We're fine. Nothing's wrong. I'm just allowing you to experience these hard times to make you tougher, to increase your faith, to be able to reach out to someone else who's going to experience those times and help them through the time because you've already lived through it. And this hard time you're going through, if you live it through faith, it's going to be another crown that I'm going to give you at the Bema Seat Judgment. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer, but you've walked away from the Lord and your life is all troubled. Well, that's a sign of God's love. And it's actually a good sign because it's a sign that you are God's child and God is reaching out to his child. And so what do you need to do? Well, confess it. Repent so that God can bring seasons of freshness to your life. But maybe you're here today and you never trusted Christ as your Savior. Oh, listen, God got you here somehow this morning to the bridge through some person, through some circumstance for this very purpose, and that is to be able to trust Christ as your Savior. How do you do that? We just saw it on a slide. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I wonder, as no one's looking around, is God dealing with you today in one of these ways? No one looking around. I just want to pray for you, though. In one of these ways, either as a believer who's going through hard times for God's glory and your ultimate glory, as a believer who's being chastised by the Lord, or maybe as somebody who's never trusted Christ. But right now, God's working in your heart. Would you raise your hand? Say, God's working. God's speaking to me right now, Pastor. Yep. Hands going up. Yep. Father, I pray for every one of these brave men and women who raised their hand just now, Lord, because they know and they trust you and they want an intimate relationship with you. Lord, whatever their need, God, I pray that you will give them the courage and give them the tenderness of heart to follow through and to do what you're asking them to do for their welfare and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.